Why don't we go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day that you've given to us. Thank you for this opportunity to spend some time considering your hand of providence in history, in the history of the church. Help us to learn from those who have gone before us so we may better glorify your name. In Christ's name, amen. So, in all church history, the history of the West, there are people who have letters after their names, PhD, THD, MDiv, MA, THM, I already did MD, right? LTD, or what is it? Doctor of Literature, literary, whatever the letters are. Anyway, point being, there's only one man in history who ever has been given the letters D.A. after his name. Only one man in history has been given the letters D.A. And that is Thomas Aquinas, the doctor of the angels, Doctor Angelicus. Thomas Aquinas is so influential in church history. What do you call the theology that comes out of Augustine? Augustinian. What do you call the theology that comes out of John Calvin? Calvinism. What do you call the theology that comes out of Thomas Aquinas? Thomism. He's the only theologian that we have whose entire theology is simply identified by his first name. That's how significant he is. That's how famous he is. You've got Augustinianism, you've got Lutheranism, you've got Calvinism, you've got all these different theologies that are identified with the individual particularly with their last name, but only Thomas Aquinas, his theology is called Thomism, after Thomas. So this guy is the most significant theologian of the church age. And he is in a period we've been looking at. We looked last week at the rise of the power of the papacy, and we looked at the three popes in particular that led up to 1215. Well, this is the time when Thomas Aquinas arises. Thomas Aquinas was born in 1225, so just after the Fourth Lateran Council, when the Pope specifically says, "I have authority over all political empires. God has given everything to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has given everything to me, the Pope." And so the Fourth Lateran Council established that doctrine of the Pope's authority over everything. And so it's interesting, Thomas Aquinas, he was the seventh son of a baron. He was destined for a baronet. And so I thought it might be helpful to put that little chart in your handout there because I didn't really know the difference between a baron and a baronet and what the relationship was. But it's interesting, if you look at that chart, you can see the levels that they are outward levels from the relationship to the emperor. And so it's interesting to note that John Paul the Sixth? Is that the most recent John Paul we had? Whichever number he was, John Paul, the most recent one, conveyed baronies upon a number of the bishops that were there in Poland. He came out of Poland, and one of his acts as a pope was to convey baronies upon a number of the bishops there in Poland. The popes still convey baronesses. They're largely honorary. However, in Spain, they actually do have a very practical import. So why is it significant that the Pope today can make somebody a baron? It comes out of 1215 in the Fourth Lateran Council, exactly what we looked at last week. The Pope is exercising his authority over, and again, I mean, that's the point of this little outline here of what a baron is, what a knight is. It's relationship to the emperor. It is not a church office. And so for the Pope, who does it today, to convey baronesses on different people, is saying we still hold to the Fourth Lateran Council. So don't think that we're living in a different age. This very much is continuing the philosophy. So anyway, that was the point of me putting that little thing in there. I think it's an interesting point. He's the only person in history to have the letters D.A., Dr. Angelicus, conferred upon him. When he was 14, he entered into the Dominican order. His father is a baron. Thomas Aquinas was raised in a castle. He at the age of 14, decided he wanted to be a Dominican. His parents weren't too thrilled about this. How many wealthy, successful parents would really like to see their children go into the ministry? Very few. The ministry is typically not a path to fame and fortune. And so his parents actually kidnapped him. His father sent his brother and kidnapped him from the Dominican monastery and forcibly brought him back home and imprisoned him in the castle. But during that year, Thomas, who, you know, at the age of 14, he was so committed to the Dominican order that he continued to wear the habit of a Dominican monk, and he continued to follow the schedule, the prayer schedule of the Dominican order for the entire year. At the end of the year, his mother said, "Son, you know, I know your dad really doesn't want this for you. Your dad really wants you to be a baron. Your dad really wants you to be powerful and successful. But I see this is really where your heart is." And so she arranged literally to have him let out the wall in a basket in the middle of the night. And so she lowered him down in a basket outside the wall of the castle. Thomas runs away and takes orders as a Dominican monk. He was known, and so he goes to Paris, and he is under the tutelage there in Paris of the greatest scholar of the day, Albertus Magnus. And it's interesting that Albertus Magnus is, he was the man. People came from all over the world to study under him. And yet the only reason we know his name today is because Thomas Aquinas studied under him. Albertus Magnus was a brilliant, brilliant lecturer, brilliant theologian, and probably single-handedly is responsible for the Western rediscovery of Aristotle. And so Aristotle and Aristotelian philosophy become central in Thomas Aquinas's theology. Thomas is a very, very dedicated young man. He's at, you know, basically whatever the top school today, you know, maybe call it Harvard, whatever, Yale, whatever the pinnacle of education is today. He's there at the age of 15. And he is going to completely devote himself to his studies. He is a very large fellow, and as large as he is, his head is even larger. He had an unusually portioned head, and so he got made fun of a lot by his fellow students, and they gave him the nickname the Dumb Ox. Now, Albertus Magnus said, this dumb ox is going to be heard throughout the rest of the ages. Albertus Magnus recognized there was something really amazing about Thomas Aquinas. The students loved to pick on him, and one of the tricks that they pulled on him that comes down in history, church history, is One day, Thomas Aquinas is sitting in the classroom. He's studying with his fellow students, and one of the students goes, "Hey, Thomas, come look. You wouldn't believe this. There's a cow flying outside." And Thomas leaps from his seat, and he runs over to the window, and, of course, the whole class dissolves in laughter. What an idiot. What a gullible idiot. You know, Thomas will believe anything. And so they're all just dissolved into laughter at this great trick they pulled on Thomas. And he turns around and he looks at them and he says, "You know, I would prefer to believe that cows could fly than that my brothers would lie to me." And that just kind of says who he was. He just, a man without guile. And of course, instantly the laughter is silenced. And one of the students who was involved in the trick remembered it as such a profound moment in his own life, when he had been so rebuked by this young man who just loved Christ and loved his brothers. And so, as I mentioned there at the bottom of the first page, his impact on church history, on philosophy, on theology is so profound that his entire scheme of thought has simply come down to us in his first name, Thomism. He was known for being a man of very long and intense prayer. And so, in spite of the fact that he is one of the most prolific writers in church history, his Summa Theologica is huge. It's daunting to work through. I've worked through a portion of it, maybe a third of it, and it's intense. His Summa Contra Gentiles is equally, it's huge. It is the definitive work. Even today, people refer back to it in terms of how to engage people from other religions. And so basically what he was trying to do in the Summa Theologica is to put forward the definitive systematic theology, how we understand philosophy, how we understand the world around us, and how we understand it through the lens of Scripture. In the Summa Contra, he is trying to say this is the definitive proof of the existence of God. And so, you know, his desire was to answer all the questions that there were. But even in the midst of this, and he was still writing the Summa Theologica, when at the age of 47, he had a mystic vision. And the other brothers that were in his monastery with him, they found him just laying on the floor weeping in the middle of the chapel. And they said, "You know, what's going on? What's the problem?" And he said, "I'm finished. I have no more words. I've seen the beauty. I've seen the glory. I will never write again." And so he left off the Summa Theologica, and it wasn't completed. And he lived two more years and never wrote another word. So the point in that is to say, Thomas, if you're familiar with Thomism, if you're familiar with Thomas Aquinas, he gets a bad rap as being a scholastic, as being all head and no heart. Thomas was anything but. He was passionate, very, very deeply spiritual man, and you know, this mystic vision that he has towards the end of his life leads to him just saying, "My words are useless from here on out," and he spends the next 2 years just absorbed in prayer and fasting. So deeply spiritual man. However, let's look quickly at the two big works, the Summa Theologica and the Summa Contra Gentiles, and I want to focus on that second one first, the Contra, the Contra Gentiles is understood today in modern history, in modern churches today. People who do interact with Thomas Aquinas don't like him, because his argument is this, that we can truly know God from the evidences in nature around us. And In Reform circles particularly, the Puritan circles, Reform circles in particular, the argument is, no, you can't. Because sin has distorted the way in which we engage with creation. And the difference between the creator and the creature is so large that you cannot go from the creature to the creator. You can't, by studying the creation, understand the creator. And the viewpoint is that Thomas Aquinas was trying to say that, was trying to say that simply by use of reason, simply by use of our rational faculties, we can understand God. Now, I think he gets a bad rap, in modern Reformed circles, and here's why. You may remember at the very beginning of this whole history thing, I spent some time in discussing philosophy, and I said that all history, all Western history, all Western thought is a footnote to two people, two great philosophers. I got one of them written on the board. Okay, and Plato. All history, all theology, all Western thought is simply a footnote to Plato and Aristotle. And the reason is because not only Plato and Aristotle were the first, were the most significant men to formulate this, but really Plato and Aristotle are giving us the two extremes. Plato is going to say, this chair is not real. There is no fundamental reality about this chair. When I look at this chair and I call this thing a chair, can I call this thing a chair as well? They're not the same. That has two legs. This has four legs. That has a fold-down seat. This has a fixed seat. That has a flat, solid back. This has got holes in the back. How can you call this thing the same thing as that thing? They're not the same. That is not a true chair any more than this is a true chair. If I call this a true chair, then I'm saying, wherever we got one, there in the back, the thing that has pads on it, and the thing that has the seat that bounces up and down, and all of that stuff, that's not a true chair. So Plato will say, that thing with the pad on it, this thing that has the fold-down seat, and this thing that has the four legs with the holes in the back, are all pointing to the concept of a chair. The truth is in our understanding. We can never have the truth in the materials. And that really excites the Christian church for a long time. Why? Why would that excite the Christian church? Because the soul is what is important. The soul pre-exists the physical. The spiritual overwhelms the material. That which is spiritual is what is real. That which is material is simply a copy of what is real. And so for the longest time, the church has been really captivated by Plato. And the idea that that which is physical around us really is not important. And I would say this is, I think it's David Knoll, American Christianity and Fundamentalism, I think is the name of the book. I didn't have this written down, so, but it's, he talks about this weird interaction in our American culture, between the idea that we ought to engage in culture as a church, but at the same time, culture is irrelevant, and the physical around us is irrelevant. And so this weird tug and pull that defines the church and its relationship in history. The expression that is a very common one that I remember growing up is, you do not rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic. Anybody heard that? Anybody familiar with that expression? You do not rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic. If our culture is going down, if we are all sinking, then don't worry about the arts. Don't pour your energy into music. Don't pour your energy into trying to make our culture a better place. At the same time, they're very engaged in culture. They're very engaged politically. And so it's this weird pull and tug that defines our culture and our relationship and Christianity in particular. Well, this is all growing out of Plato and the idea that the spiritual is what is important, the physical is not. Aristotle says, no, we can't know the spiritual. If you're saying spiritual, then, you know, put your hand on it, put your finger on it, touch something and show me what spiritual is. I can't make any truth statements about anything spiritual. And so your nonsense about there is the ultimate chair. And this is a reflection of the ultimate chair, and that's a reflection of the ultimate chair. And the thing with the padded seat that bounces up and down is a reflection of the ultimate chair. Aristotle comes along and he goes, hogwash. I have no idea what you're talking about, and what you're talking about takes us away from finding importance right here, right now, and really engaging in what is important right here, right now. And so Aristotle says things are in the particulars. Meaning is in the thing. Have you ever heard the phrase, you are what you... That's Aristotle. He actually came up with it. That's all you are. You are what you eat. That's what comprises you. That's what makes you. You are nothing more than the sum of your physical bits and pieces. And so Aristotle says there is no pre-existence of the soul, and there is no soul existence after death. This is all there is. This is it. This is meaning. Stop talking about meaning being off there somewhere. So Aristotle becomes rediscovered, and interestingly, and obviously we're not going there. 30 minutes is not going to happen, or at least all of this in 30 minutes. So I'll stop at 30 minutes. Aristotle is rediscovered by the Muslims in the Caliphate in the Ottoman Empire. There are two Muslim philosophers, Averroes and, let's see, did I write them down? I didn't write their names down. Averroes is one of them, and I think Avicenna. I think it's Averroes and Avicenna are the two Muslim philosophers who really are the foundation of the Islamic philosophy. And what they're trying to do, and if you're familiar with Islamic history and the history of you know that period of time and the influence of the Muslim Empire, you'll know that during that period of time, Muslims were the ones, the Islamic Empire were the ones who were on the cutting edge of scholarship. Our understanding of mathematics. I mean, we still talk about Arabic numbers, and you know, we don't use Roman numerals; we use Arabic numerals. They were on the cutting edge of mathematics. They were on the cutting edge of philosophy. They were on the cutting edge of a number of scientific advances. And it was Averroes and Avicenna who drove this idea. And they did so by recapturing Aristotle, by rediscovering Aristotle and bringing Aristotle out. And so what they said, and so this is, you know, this is the brand new stuff that's going on in Thomas's day. This is the cutting edge worldview in Thomas's day. Everybody's assumed Plato all along. Everybody's assumed reality is off there somewhere. Reality is spiritual. These things that are physical are not so important. That's what is real. And along come a couple of philosophers, and they're going, no, 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 no. There was another Greek guy, and his name was Aristotle. And he says reality is in the particulars, and so we need to really focus on the particulars. And suddenly we start seeing great advancements in science, great advancements in technology, great advancements in mathematics that are coming out of the Muslim Empire, and it seems like are going to overtake the world. So now we go back to Averroes and Avicenna, and we say, so how can you propose a humanist, a materialist philosophy in the context of a religion that not only is very transcendent, Allah is he does not have any contact with the creation. His entire contact is mediated through the Quran. And so you've got a very transcendent God, and you've got these two great Muslim scholars saying reality is in the particulars. How are we gonna mesh this? How are they gonna keep from getting their heads cut off? Because today they would. You get a Averroes and an Avicenna in Egypt today, they're not gonna last long, physically. I mean, it's not gonna be a good deal for them. What they did is they put forward this idea of complementary truths. We call it integral Aristotelianism. Or double truth. And I'm just going to mention this, and then we'll stop here for the day, and we'll take this up later. I thought we could do Aquinas in 30 minutes. I should have known better. An integer. What's an integer? Remember, Arabs are the ones that come up with math. They're the ones who have really developed math. What is an integer? Come on, homeschool guys. A number that can't be divided. An integer. A one, a three, a distinct number. It stands on its own, and it's different from the other numbers. So integral Aristotelianism means that we're going to have this integer of Aristotelianism, and we can call this Aristotelianism or truth number one, and this integer over here, and they don't have to make sense to each other. How many of you now, I know that part of the whole struggle here that I have is part of the temptation that we all have is to say, are you flipping serious? Did I really get up this morning and drive over here to hear about integral Aristotelianism and Thomism? And are you serious? Does this have any relevancy whatsoever? How many of you have ever heard the phrase, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me? This is double truth. Integral Aristotelianism. To state it in classical logical formulation, A can be A and non-A in the same way at the same time. This is integral Aristotelianism, and this comes into our modern expression today as saying, well, everybody's got their own truth. That's what Aquinas is engaging. This is the new stuff that's coming out. And so Aquinas, when he goes into, and we'll take this up next week, we'll explore this more next week, what he's actually doing in the Contra Gentiles, when he takes up his proofs for the existence of God, he's taking it up from the standpoint of saying no to this. Because the Muslim is very happy. Averroes and Avicenna at this point are very happy to say, listen, Everything that the Quran is saying and everything that the caliphate is about is all true, and we are very happy for that to be completely true, but it's true over here, and this is true over here, the scientific and technological advance that we're promoting. The double truth, the Aristotelianism, the integral Aristotelianism, the this is true for you but not true for me Aristotelianism, the postmodernism that we live in today is very much the context in which Thomas Aquinas is engaging when he writes his Contra Gentiles. So we'll pick it up next week, possibly. But we'll look at what it is that the Contra is actually engaging. Let's see, I just noticed the theological emphases, Roman numeral 3 there, letter 2, a modern day example of this is evolutionary theory. And it was interesting, I'm over time. We'll pick it up next week. hopefully that'll make you go, yeah, I want to be back next week. So let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you that we are allowed to take part in a great conversation that spans the centuries, that spans the millennia of men and women who desire to know you. Help us, Lord, as we seek to know you, to love you better. In Christ's name, amen.